Let's turn tonight to Psalm 147, Psalm 147, and take a look at what we have here. Now, as you might remember, in Psalm 145, we began the last group of psalms to take us to Psalm 150, called the final Hallel. And Hallel just means simply praise the Lord. And so each one of these psalms begins with praise the Lord and ends with praise the Lord. So let's say it together. Praise the Lord. Okay, a little louder. Praise the Lord. Okay, we want to stay in that position of praise to Him and love for Him. Now, Psalm 147. It says here in verse 1, praise ye the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, which we've been doing. For it is pleasant and praise is comely. Now let me give you some other translations. It is good to sing praises unto our God, for it is fitting. It's the fitting thing to do. It fits. When we begin to praise the Lord, your heart just goes, this fits. This is fitting real good. You just sense it. You feel it in your spirit. And then the Living Bible says, how delightful it is to praise God and how right it is. It's just right. You know, when you just know that you're doing the right thing, and I know I'm doing the right thing here, and how right it is to really, from the heart, praise God. And then it also says, it's seemly. It's seemly. This is another translation, the Revised Standard Translation, seemly. And I like that too, because it just seems good. It just seems good to be here. It just seems good to open our mouths and praise God. And so this is what we're getting in verse 1. Now, verse 2 says, the Lord does build up Jerusalem. He gathers together the outcasts of Israel. He gathers together the outcasts of Israel. This is a prophetic theme right here. The Lord God Almighty has always intended, no matter what happened to the Jewish nation, in 70 AD, Jerusalem was burned to the ground, and the Jews were scattered. And in 73 AD, they were gathered together at the top of a mountain in front of the Dead Sea called Masada. And they actually even made a movie about this with, can't remember the star's name now, but anyway, it talks about 900 people that held out against the Romans for 3 years. And they all committed suicide at the top of that mountain. It was a very sad day. Of course, they didn't have Jesus in their hearts and committed that suicide. But you know, the Israeli troops for years would go up there to take their oath to be Israeli soldiers and say, never again, never again will we be surrendering to a foreign foe. We'll fight to the end. And so they were scattered throughout the whole earth in 73 AD and did not become a nation again until 1948, almost 2,000 years later. And this is history breaking and history making. There has never, ever been a nation on the earth that was not a nation and became a nation again after a long period of time. Israel is the exception, and it's because of God's selection of Israel to be His dear people. And eventually, the Bible tells us in chapter 11 of Romans in the New Testament that all of Israel will be saved. The last verse in Revelation 12 says that all of the Jews will have the testimony of Jesus Christ. They'll be believing in the Messiah when Jesus comes again to set up His kingdom on the earth in Jerusalem. And so here in Psalm 147, this is very prophetic. As it says, the Lord does build up Jerusalem. He gathers together the outcasts of Israel. Now, this was prophesied here in Psalms and also through the prophets of the Bible. I'd like to give you an example of one of the prophets prophesying God collecting His outcasts that actually need to come back to Israel. And let's go to Ezekiel 37. We had some of Ezekiel on Saturday morning at the men's prayer breakfast as Pastor Bill was giving us prophetic things. So let's take a look at Ezekiel chapter 37, 1 through 14. Ezekiel chapter 37. Now, this might be a familiar story to you if you went to Sunday school when you were little. Now, this is about the dry bones coming together. But actually, we're told here, right in the same chapter of the Bible in Ezekiel, what that means, what that represents. And it does represent the gathering together of Israel in the end times, just before Jesus Christ comes to reign on the earth. And it says this, "The hand of the Lord was upon me," and this is Ezekiel, the prophet, who prophesied in about 586 BC. "The hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley which was full of bones." There's this picture, this valley, it's all full of bones. "And caused me to pass by them round about, and behold, there were very many in this open valley, and lo, they were very dry." So, and there's songs, the valley of the dry bones, you know, and I think the head bone connected to, you remember that one, Tennessee Ernie Ford? The toe bone connected to the foot bone and all that stuff. Well, you know, I almost think that they were referring to the valley of the dry bones, all these dried out bones worth nothing as far as bringing life or whatever. And I know that Tennessee Ernie Ford was a Christian. He always sang a hymn at the end of a show in the 1950s before most of you were born. No, some of you weren't born. Anyway, the bones and the dry bones, the valley of the dry bones. And he said to me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And I answered, "O Lord God, you know." I don't know. You know. And again he said unto me, "Prophesy upon these bones and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you," which are sinews are like connectors in the frame. "And I will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone." Verse 7 of Ezekiel 37. "And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came up upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. Then said he unto me, prophesy into the wind." Now, Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Mm-hmm. Yes, he is. We're told that very clearly in the book of Revelation. And so as different life comes into these bones, we're reading that God's telling the prophet to prophesy. And so he's actually bringing forth Jesus Christ and exalting Jesus, because Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And so I prophesied as I was commanded, and I prophesied, we've already read this one, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, a bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came up upon them, the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. Then said he unto me, prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and they stood up upon their feet as an exceeding great army. Then he said unto me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. That's who these bones are. The whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried, and our hope is lost. We are cut off for all our parts. last night, the trial of Nuremberg, Nuremberg was on TV with Spencer Tracy and a great cast about the Nazis that were responsible for all those death camps and so forth. And they had pictures in the movie. It just reminded me again of seeing the bulldozers bulldozing the Jewish people into mass graves and so forth. And the bones, of course, were all dried out, and the skeletons that were there was really hard on you. But you know, it looked like hope is lost. We're cut off for our parts. We're away from our land. They would all the time be saying next year in Jerusalem, but it wasn't happening. It wasn't happening. Then Hitler happened, and 6 million Jewish people were killed, and it looked like it was over. Hopeless. Nowhere to go. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. God's saying the nation is going to rise again. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my spirit in you, and you shall live. And I shall place you in your own land. Then shall you know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. And so a tremendous promise in the Old Testament that Israel would be reestablished even after all the devastation they've been through. And lo and behold, it began to happen. Now, you know, I'd just like to give you some personal touches I've had with this through the years, and has blessed me so much. And just those things that I learned and just going through the years of the prophetic prophecy of this being fulfilled. We know that in the 1900s, there was a Jewish couple that were really mostly responsible for the Zionist movement. That is, to bring the Jews back into the land. And the Lord was upon them. They had two daughters, and they came and dwelt in Palestine, that area. It was a very dry desert area. It's before Israel started planting all those 2 million trees that are there now. We're all planted. And you know what? Our church was actually part of the planting of those trees. In our trip in 1996, the group took little trees to plant in Israel. And that was a great blessing for each one. But the thing is, now Israel is beautiful and the fourth largest producer of fruit in the entire world and of flowers. And there's more species of plants in Israel than any place else in the world, because God has blessed his land. God has blessed his land. And so this couple and their daughters decided that they wouldn't speak any other language in the house but Hebrew. And until then, Hebrew had been a dead language since the dispersion in 73, had become a dead language, not used on the earth. And so they began to just sound the words out and write the language and so forth. And now all the Israelis in Israel speak Hebrew because of this one couple that didn't allow their daughters or themselves to speak any other language but Hebrew, which they were busy reinventing from the ancient texts in Israel. So the Zionist movement began. And then, as you probably know, May 14th, 1948, they became a nation again. And it really was much to do about Harry Truman, President Truman. President Truman had a very close friend that owned a haderdashery, a hat store in New York City, who was Jewish. And they were always friends, and he would come over to see him in the White House. And as this whole business of the question in the UN, whether Israel should become a nation, his good friend explained it all to President Harry Truman, and Harry Truman fell in love with the idea and really was influential with the UN and with our nation to be very supportive of Israel. It was really the Lord, working through Hadashery in New York City, working through our President Harry Truman to go ahead and help with Israel becoming a nation. In 1948, they did. And then in 1967, in a war that they didn't start, the war with the Arabs attacking them, but Israel won big time and actually took the city of Jerusalem for the first time in 2,000 years. Jerusalem was taken by the Jewish people, and there's pictures of that with soldiers, all dirty, stuff all over their face. It's like looking at a World War II picture. And the Israeli soldiers are up against what's known as the Wailing Wall, the only wall that's left of the Temple Mount that was original from the time of Jesus. And that's where the Jews go, and they put their prayers. They roll up their prayers with a little piece of paper and stuff it in the wall. It's very, very unique and very beautiful, and it's a neat experience also. But the soldiers were standing there, and Moshe Dayan was with him, who was the general. He wore one black patch over his face. That's how you can know him from the histories you might have seen on the History Channel or whatever. But they asked Moshe Dayan, "Are we going to take the Temple Mount?" And he just simply replied, as a general, but also as a strong believer in God, he said, "You know what? Messiah is going to take the temple. We'll leave that to him." And man, what a powerful statement that was. And so Jerusalem was then back in the possession of Israel. And you know, the Lord says in his word concerning Jerusalem, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, pray for the peace of Jerusalem," and actually letting us know that Jerusalem will be trodden under the foot of the Gentiles, the non-Jews, until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. So you and I are actually living on borrowed time, because the Lord Jesus told us that when the times of the Gentiles is fulfilled, then it'll be the end. And Jerusalem will be trodden underfoot until the time that the Gentiles are raptured, really taken out of here. So, wow, 1967. So we're living on borrowed time, because that prophecy has been fulfilled. Jerusalem was taken in 1967 by the Jewish people, and is no longer trodden under the feet of the Gentiles. It is divided with different Gentiles involved in that, but it legally belongs to Israel, because Israel won that ground in the 1967 war that they didn't even start. And so that's pretty interesting. Now, this idea then that we have back in Psalm 147, that he will bring back the outcasts of Israel, he'll bring them back, that idea is actually proven out in modern history. In the 1990s, I remember reading an article, and I can't remember if it was Jewish Community Center or here at church, in my office, from Jerusalem Post, or Jerusalem Report or Post, one of those two, but it talked about how there was 1,000 Jewish people coming home to Israel from Argentina a day. There was a mess up in Argentina. Of course, you might know that that's where the Nazis ran to try to escape war crimes. They ran to Argentina. And of course, many years later, some of the Mossad found Nazi leaders of camps and so forth in Argentina. And the Jews were having troubles there, and they got on planes and came back to Israel. It was just God's spirit bringing his outcasts back. And then I remember seeing a picture in a magazine of a plane full of Jewish people coming home from Ethiopia. It said, "These people are coming from Ethiopia." And it was really in the news, I think, maybe the late 80s, because we were still at Jewish Community Center there. And then one of my most exciting events concerning this is the Russian Jews. the Russian Jews. They began to come home to Israel by the hordes, just coming home from Russia to Israel, especially when some of the things, you know, like the Berlin Wall and all those things came down, President Reagan and so forth. They started coming home. They were free to do it. They just packed up and they're coming home to Israel, man, and by the droves. And there was a pastor from Calvary Chapel that married a Russian girl. And he'd been a missionary in Russia for a while. And so they came to Jerusalem and started Calvary Chapel, Jerusalem, of all things, Calvary Chapel, Jerusalem. And we got to visit there and share with them. It was just an awesome experience to be sitting in a congregation with headphones. You know, there's English and then there's Russian. And so the sermon was preached and given to them in Russian. And when we sang the praise songs, some of them were in Russian. It was so great. And some of them in English. And I believe we even sang some Hebrew ones. It was really a blessing. But what Calvary Chapel Jerusalem had dedicated themselves to was finding a place to sleep for the Russians coming home to Israel. And they found them a job. And these little square things, which you guys can really see the picture here, can't you, real good? That's a joke. Okay, it's a really small thing, so I'll give you an opportunity to look at it later. But it's a picture of a sailboat on the Sea of Galilee. And if you look on the back of this little tiny picture, it shows Jerusalem with a Calvary Chapel dove over the place where Calvary Chapel Jerusalem is. But there at Calvary Chapel Jerusalem, they had a shop. And it's a pretty large shop. If I remember, I think it was as long as our church, this way. And these Jews from Russia were making these little pictures and selling them for $5 a piece. And that's the way they made their money to get reestablished in their homeland, Israel. And there was also another moving experience I wanted to share about that, is that there was this tremendous violin player, just a tremendous playing classical music on a violin with a suit on, a tie, and a hat by the Zion Gate in Jerusalem. And his wife, a very beautiful woman, that was there with him. And he just had a basket out. And it turned out that he was a concert violinist in Russia. But now he just gave all that up to come home. Just come home to Israel. And so he was making his money by, like, some of these guys at the Newport Beach Pier that we see singing their music, playing a guitar or something, and they have their plate out, you know, a basket or whatever, for people to drop money in. And so that was moving emotionally to see it, because you know and you sense that these were people of great class. These were people that were unbelievable musicians. But that's the way they were making their money, to be able to come home. Just come home to Jerusalem. And they were as happy as clams at high tide. And man, was he ever playing that fiddle. Man, I won't even try to imitate it. I remember when I first met Sherry, she was trying to do that. And I don't think you got past Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star, did you? Did you get past that? No, yeah, that was it, you know. But these guys could play. Remember those guys? Oh, amazing. So I wanted you to have an opportunity to see some of this art. So I'm going to just leave this, okay, right here on the first step. So if you'd like to see that picture, you can come up afterwards and just take a look at it. It's wonderful what God is doing in bringing back the outcast. He works hard at it, and he works diligently at it. And it is an awesome, awesome thing that's going on. Okay, let's go back to Psalm 147. And so the Lord does build up Jerusalem. He gathers together the outcasts of Israel. That was verse 2. Now let's go on to verse 3. And it says, he heals the broken in heart. Hallelujah. I love that part. He heals the broken in heart and binds up their wounds. He tells the number of the stars. He calls them all by their names. Great is our Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite. Or another translation, his understanding has no limit. There's no limit to God's understanding. And do you think he can figure you out? Yes. Can you figure your own self out? No. Such knowledge is too high for me. I cannot attain to it. But God figures you out. His understanding is infinite. It's infinite. It has no limit. Now, verse 4. He tells the number of the stars. Or he determines, another translation, he determines the number of the stars. Just imagine that. As you stand looking out into space in the desert, and you see all those stars on a really clear night, and you can see the Milky Way, which is our galaxy, and there's so many stars involved there, so many. And with the naked eye, you really can't see very many compared to the number there really is. God determines all of those stars and gives them each a name. Now, if I'm remembering correctly from astronomy, not astrology. Don't get those mixed up. My astronomy class in college. It's a freshman at Long Beach State. There's 200 people in my class, and the teacher's name was Dr. Luke, and he was a full-on Christian. It was such a blessing. And I remember when he was giving a lecture one time, he said, I happened to believe in the creator of the universe, and his name is Jesus Christ. And you know, I couldn't keep myself down. I had to stand up and start clapping. And I thought I'd be the only one. The whole 200 people stood up and clapped. And I thought, man, there's a lot of Christians here today. I was so blessed with that event. It's kind of a life event for me. But anyway, in the learnings that I did there, the Milky Way is one galaxy. And each galaxy of stars is about 100,000 light years across, meaning it takes 100,000 years for light going at the speed of 186,000 miles a second to get across our galaxy. And through the Hubble telescope, which is in space, and all of the discoveries they've made, they've estimated that there's 1 trillion galaxies out there, 1 trillion. It's just huge. The universe is way beyond our brain to comprehend. And so when I read this verse, that God's understanding is infinite, he's really takes the universe and placed us in the universe so we can see and study the universe to understand how much this verse means, that his understanding is infinite. This place is huge. We can't even comprehend how big this place is, the universe. But in the spokes of our galaxy, there's spokes like this. And if we were in the middle of one of those spokes, we couldn't see anything. It'd be cloudy every single day. And we couldn't see into the skies. But God has placed our planet just above one of those spokes. So we are a planet that's been given the privilege of being able to see. And on these clear days we've had lately, boy, we've really experienced it with the sun shining down and lack of fog and lack of doom gloom. What's that called? Gloom doom. June gloom. Or May. What's the other one? May. I forget all this stuff. I never should even start saying it. It's been, that's the point, brother. That's the point. It's been beautiful. Every night. Yeah. And God has placed our planet there instead of inside one of the spokes of the Milky Way. So we can see. And so he wants to say something through that. And he's saying, you know what? My understanding is infinite. I know all the stars. I've determined all the stars and the number of them by their names. He knows the name of every star. And I'd like to give you some scripture on that. Let's turn to Job 38. That's just before Psalms, Job. And verse 31. Now, Job has been asking God a lot of questions, and God is kind of bringing to Job how smart he is to kind of reprove Job that he's an answer of hard questions, and he knows the questions, knows the answer to questions that are really hard. Because he says to Job about the stars, can you bind the sweet influences of Pleiades or loose the bands of Orion? Now these are constellations that he's named. Pleiades, Orion. Can you bring forth Maseroth in his season? Or cast thou, or can you guide Arcturus with his sons? These are constellations that God is mentioning. And I want to give you some historical facts to show you how awesome this is. Is that Job is the oldest book in the Bible. Job wrote before Moses wrote the first five books of Genesis. This story is ancient of days. Some put him as far back as Father Abraham, which is 2,000 years before Christ. 2,000 years before Christ. And they're talking about Pleiades here. They're talking about Orion. Most of us know the constellation Orion. Probably heard it since you were a kid. If you ever went up to the, what's that called up there? The Griffith Park Observatory. There you go. And look through the telescope. They'll show you Orion. Orion. And so here God is asking Job 2,000 years before Jesus was born about Pleiades, which is a group of stars. And Orion. God named these things. Yes, he did. And God has passed this on to us. And in those days, in the desert, where there was no light pollution, where Abraham lived, you could really see the stars. You could really see the Milky Way all the time. Just, you know what? We live in Yucca Valley. We have a house in Yucca Valley. And in the desert at night, you can really see unbelievably clear to see the stars. But when we are in Africa, Yucca Valley's not even close. And Africa is awesome. I mean, because they don't have any streetlights. They don't have any gas stations. We're on dirt roads in the middle of the bush. But you go outside at night and look up, and it's just like the Pleiades or Orion is just right there. It was amazing. It's like a Disney set is what it was when they fake it and make it up at Disneyland, whatever they do to do that. But it was just amazing. But the thing is this, these guys had zero light pollution, zero. No flashlights, none of it. Just fire when they decided to light it. But you know what they're looking at. And God is pointing things out in the cosmos, and a lot of them slept under the stars. I'm convinced of that. They lived in tents and slept under the stars and could see all of it. But God named the Pleiades and Orion and Maseroth and Arcturus and these different things. But he has a name for every single star, not just the constellations, but the stars. And it's an amazing thing to think about. And so his understanding is infinite, and he wanted to point this out to Job as Job was tempted to complain about his life. God said, hey, wait a minute. Do you know anything about the Pleiades? Was it you that laid out the heavens? That kind of question. These are hard questions. And of course, Job had to bow to that. Now, let's look back again to Psalm 147. We're going to see a connection between the book of Job and this psalm. And it goes on and says this, verse 5, great is our Lord. I already read this one. And of great power, his understanding is infinite or has no limit. The Lord lifts up the meek. He casts the wicked down to the ground. Sing unto the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praise upon the harp unto our God, who covers the heavens with clouds, who prepares rain for the earth, who makes grass to grow upon the mountains. Now, keep your hand, of course, at Psalm 147, but turn back to Job 38 and look at verse 34. And we just saw the question here, who covers the heaven with clouds? Who prepares rain for the earth? Who is that? Well, that's the Lord. But let's look at verse 34 in Job. Can you lift up your voice to the clouds, that abundance of waters may cover you? Hey, Job, how about this? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds like me and make it rain? No. And so we see this connection. And be patient with me, because we're going to make a couple more connections here between Job and what's in Psalm 147 to get a very powerful truth in the Bible. So there's that connection there. Keep your hand in Job 38, and we'll go back to Psalm 147. And it says in verse 9, he gives to the beast his food and to the young ravens which cry. Ravens. What's a raven? You know, I never knew the complete answer to that question until my wife and I did a little study today or the other day on this. A raven is a giant crow. Did you know that? They're of the same family. They're both black. But ravens are bigger. So when you see a great big huge crow, you say, man, that crow is big. It's probably a raven. We have a couple of ravens that every year they land, or their offspring, however that works, in this big tree in front of our window in our living room. And they're enjoyable to watch. But when you see the little ones, those are crows. But when you see the big honkers, they're ravens. And here the Lord is talking about ravens in verse 9. He gives to the beast his food. Now, food is very important to ravens and to the young ravens. Ravens eat garbage, just like crows. They like dead things. Of all things they like dead things. They're always really hungry. I don't know if you've noticed that about crows or ravens. They're just all the time ravished with hunger. In fact, we get the word ravenous. Have you ever been ravenous? I'm ravenous. Where's my dinner? That is from the word raven, because they're known for this. They're always hungry, always hunting. They are just hunters that hunt and hunt and look for the garbage to eat anywhere, kind of like goats, I would compare the ravens to. Yet, God's power, God's infinite control over the creation. Think about it, 1 Kings 17. Elijah was hungry and he was thirsty. And God led him to the brook Cherith to drink water from for 3 years. But how did he get food to eat? The ravens. It says in the scriptures that the ravens brought Elijah bread and flesh every morning and every evening. Boy, that's God providing, isn't it? For 3 years. Bringing Elijah, the prophet, flesh and bread in the morning and in the evening. Now, notice how so against nature this is. Just think about it. These things are hunters. They're always hungry. They're always ravenous. And yet, they listened to God and saw His power and His touch and came and fed Elijah and brought him flesh and bread every morning and every evening without gobbling it up, even though their nature was to do that. And so I don't think it's any mistake that the Lord mentions the ravens concerning food and displays His power in that way to have them feed Elijah in the wilderness. And so we're getting this idea from Psalm 147 that this psalmist is praising the Lord for God's great power and miracles that He can do, and even going past nature, because his understanding of all that we see is infinite. There's no limit to it. And he can turn water into wine and do all of these unbelievable things that we believe because we know He's God. And it's so comforting to know that. And the praises begin to rise because that brings a peace to my heart, a peace to your heart about how much He knows about you. He knows the future before it happens. And He's there to provide and to take care. And it is awesome. Okay, let's go on and read verse 10 now of Psalm 147. It says, He delights not in the strength of the horse, and He takes not pleasure in the legs of a man. Now, it's just talking about someone that feels that they've got a really mighty horse, so they're going to be okay in battle without the Lord. Today, I guess we could compare it to a tank, or grenades, or even H-bombs. But the Lord doesn't really care about that. He's way stronger than that. He's way mightier than that. He takes not pleasure in the legs of a man. It doesn't matter how strong a man's legs are to the Lord. That doesn't impress Him at all. The Lord takes pleasure in them that fear Him, in those that hope in His mercy. Or another translation for mercy is unfailing love. O Lord, let your mercy be upon us according as we hope in Thee. Our one goal, one of our greatest goals as a Christian, is to grow in faith, because faith is, without faith it's impossible to please Him, hoping in His mercy. Whatever situation arises, are we hoping in His mercy, His deliverance, His ability to change a situation, to change our mourning into dancing. Well, I had an experience today, this morning, when I first got to church, we had a letter from the owner of the building, and I always get a little nervous when there's a letter from the owner of the building. You see what he's going to say, you know? And I read through it pretty quick, and my understanding of the letter was that we owed him $70,000, and we had to pay him that by June 30th, or it's over. Our being here is over if we don't pay him 70 grand by June 30th. And so I was just sitting there going, man, this is really heavy. And so just kind of in the spirit. And Pastor Bill comes in, and I said, Bill, you got to read what I just read here and see if you get from it the same thing I got from it. And I just read too fast, because Bill just says, this is just telling us what he's going to give us. Because he's decided to take $10,000 off the rent. And so it was just to confirm that that's a concession, and that's the word that was there, a concession that he's giving us. Talking about turning mourning into dancing, I just made $70,000 this morning with misunderstanding. And Bill just said, that's in your head, Mark, that you made $70,000 this morning. Well, I'm telling you, I was so filled with joy, I couldn't believe it. But the Lord, He's amazing. I almost feel like it was a trick, you know. It just let me sweat for an hour. So, no, that's not the Lord. But it's so neat to read this verse. The Lord takes pleasure in them that fear Him, that have a healthy respect for Him, in those that hope in His mercy, hope in His unfailing love. He's going to watch us and take care of us. Now, praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion. Zion is God's dwelling place in heaven, and also there's a mountain called Zion in Jerusalem, where actually Jesus was so there all the time, O Zion in Jerusalem. For He has strengthened the bars of your gates. He has blessed your children within thee. He makes peace in your borders and fills you with the finest of wheat. Now He's talking about Jerusalem here, and Jerusalem is where His eye is. And we're told in the scriptures that in the end times, which is now, Jerusalem will become a burdensome stone for the whole world. And Israel, the Middle East, Jerusalem is a powder keg today, as we know. Iran once, Jerusalem. Jordan once, Jerusalem. All of the northern Africa once, Jerusalem. Syria, all of them are after Jerusalem. And it tells us that in the Bible very clearly, Zechariah. And in the last days, Jerusalem will become a burdensome stone to the whole world. And that's what's going on. And God is talking about Jerusalem here. He says that He's going to strengthen the bars of their gates. He's going to bless the children within in them. He makes peace in the borders. He's the one that's going to make peace in Jerusalem when Jesus returns and sets up His kingdom. And fills you with the finest of wheat. He sends forth His commandment upon the earth. His word runs very swiftly. And so we are receiving the swift word of God that runs across the whole world. And He's going to have His way. He gives snow like wool. He scatters the hoarfrost like ashes. He casts forth His ice like morsels. Who can stand before His cold? He sends out His word and melts them. He causes His wind to blow and the waters to flow. Now I'd like to go back to Job 38 and verses 29 and 30 for this last section. It mentions snow, frost, and ice. Snow, frost, and ice. And let's just take a look back at Job 38 and verses 29 and 30. And the question is this to Job about the Lord and His power. Of whose womb came the ice and the hoary frost of heaven? Who has gathered it? The waters are hid as with a stone, and the face of the deep is frozen. Now, who is responsible for this? This is the Lord. He's responsible for that. And here He's bringing these hard questions to Job in order to actually show Job how powerful and knowing He is. And Job then begins to see the Lord. In the conclusion of the book of Job, in chapter 42, Job says this, I used to hear about You, but now I see You. He's come to understand the Lord more fully through, number one, His suffering, and coming to understand how big God is over all suffering. And so it is a powerful thing that's here. Now, what does the psalmist do? The psalmist takes these verses from Job. It is absolutely apparent. I've showed you so many about the ravens, about the stars and naming the stars, and about the ice, the snow, and the frost. And so you can compare back and forth in this Psalm 147, which is a psalm of praise, and Job, which is a psalm of hardship. And you begin to put those ideas together as the Word of God fits together so beautifully. And you can begin to understand and realize, and I can begin to understand and realize, that in the hardest of situations, in the most complex of questions, in the most ununderstandable trying to get understanding, the Lord is the answer. And the psalmist is praising him for that. He is bringing and presenting a psalm of praise that begins with praise the Lord and ends with praise the Lord. As he takes the hard questions from Job and brings the answer of high praise for these very questions, because only God can answer these things. And this is the God who loves us. This is the God that Job will see standing on the earth at the end of the days, as he says himself in the book of Job. This is the God that has promised to us a good ending, has promised us a good future. His thoughts towards us are not for evil, but for good, that we might have a future and a hope. And so the praise, or the bummer, the hard things turn into praise. He causes our mourning to turn into joy. Now, it's not joyful when you're going through it. No discipline for the season is joyous, but grievous. But it brings forth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Job learned some really great lessons through all that suffering. And he began to be able to see God and to prophesy in the name of the Lord and come into the beauty of what God had. And so it is really a fine story for our lives and a fine lesson and bringing us to the praise of God. Now, this is for us, and it's for Israel, as we see Israel pressed in upon by nations all around them today. For the Lord ends the psalm with verses 19 and 20, Psalm 147, 19 and 20. It says, He shows His word unto Jacob, His statutes and His judgments unto Israel. He has not dealt so with any nation, and as for His judgments, they have not known them. Praise ye the Lord. And so God just letting us know that the end of history is really centered in, and it's all about Israel. And so that's why we're so interested in Israel and what's going on. And as we do look and read the newspapers each day, we can tell, we can sense that God is certainly working hard for that little nation. And the prophecies that are given about it are phenomenal. Sherry and I just started reading Joel Rosenberg's latest book. He's Jewish, came to Jesus. So he's a completed Jew, Joel Rosenberg. And he wrote some novels that actually seem prophetic to the publishers. And he went and visited, focused on the family before our son passed away. And he got to see him and meet him in person. But Joel Rosenberg, actually, it's worth your time. They're good reads. To read about the Ezekiel option is one of his books. It talks about Ezekiel 38 and 39. And how the Lord is going to wrap things up here on the earth. It is amazing to see it all come together. And so we have Psalm 147, where the praise and the thanksgiving is just going up to God for His plan. It's a good plan. It's a plan that He's had laid out since the foundation of the world. And we just happen to be living in this time when He's bringing it together. So let's go ahead and stand and pray together, and we'll have a song. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for your good word in Psalm 147. Thank you, Lord, that the things that were perplexing Job and he couldn't really answer, Lord, you actually brought it to praise in the Psalms. All of it is just all praise to you. You are the one that makes the frost, the snow, the ice, and you place the planet where you knew that we could see into the stars, and then let us know that you named every one of them. And Lord, it's so big out there. It's so big out there. And Father, we're just thankful, Lord, that you're showing us your infinite mind that has no limit, and yet how you love us. how you love us, and your thoughts towards us are as the sand upon the seashore and the stars in the heavens. That's how much you think about us every day, the smallest things, Lord. You're so kind. We love you and your kindness. And it's your kindness that brings us to repentance. Lord, how we just want to repent of our sin, stay clean, and just please you, Lord. So, Lord, continue to lead us now. We thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you now, and God continue to lead you and guide you according to his will, and give you his great truth in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. God bless you and keep you. In Jesus' name, amen.